Some people think about it a lot. And some people don't really ever think about it. And I think the odds are, the older you are, the more you think about it. The older you get, the more you think about it. The younger you are, the less you think about it. And it's been true with me. You know, when you get really old, like 40, like close to 40, you start creeping up on that, like I am. You start to realize, man, and I don't want to get all depressing, but you know, you start measuring how long you lived, how long you probably have left to live, and you start thinking, wow, you know, what's going to happen from my life? What's going to be left behind? What's my legacy going to be? And the reality is, a lot of people's legacy ends up being just stuff, doesn't it? I mean, it's stuff. You know, it's like that's what they're leaving. My dad's going to have a great legacy of character, but he also is going to have a huge legacy of stuff. He built him a workshop that's like 1,600 feet, and you can hardly walk in it because of all the stuff that he's just collected, and he's got stuff everywhere, and it's just all this stuff. It's not just my dad; it's us too. Do you ever just get stuff? I don't know what happens to my desk, but for some reason, stuff just gravitates to my desk, and it stays there. And then when I clean my desk, maybe it's just me, but I'll pile all the stuff into one pile and put it over here. Do you do that? You don't really ever get rid of the stuff; you just move the stuff. And then if it gets there, then eventually you go through it and you file it. Or if it's worse, it's the things that people have given you or things that you bought that you had to have, and you realize, you know, you don't really use it a whole lot anymore. It starts off in the kitchen where you use it a lot, and then eventually it gets moved to the cabinet. And then once it's in the cabinet, it comes out once or twice a year, and then it goes to a closet somewhere where it comes out once a year, and then it goes to the graveyard for all stuff, which I don't think anything's ever made it back out of there. If it goes from the closet to the garage or the attic, it's over, unless it's Christmas decorations. But other than that, once it goes out there, it's just stuck there, and you leave it there, and it never makes its way back. And so we just keep piling all this stuff up. And so at the end of our lives, or even when you move, you realize the legacy that you've had. Anytime you move, or then you're like, somebody's got to deal with all this stuff. And you've got to pack it up, you've got to do something with it, and it's all this stuff that's left there. But I think that's not really it. I mean, sometimes some people, that's all the legacy they're going to leave. Sometimes it's property. Some people, their legacy is going to be, you know, giant pieces of land, or sometimes it's going to be just giant hunks of debt and bills, you know, that may be the legacy they're leaving their family. But I think the legacy you leave, like how much stuff is left, is greatly dependent on what you do with that stuff today. And what kind of stuff you decided to collect, or even, you know, whether it's debt or great wealth that you leave behind. That depends on the decisions you make and the actions you take today. But really, even when you move, the legacy that you leave that I think matters the most to God is the legacy of what you have done with other people's lives, how you have helped other people. And that's going to be affected more by, again, the decisions you make today, the actions you take today. And so when you move on, Either even if you're 13, you're leaving a legacy. You're leaving a legacy with all your friends that you're going to school with all the time. If you're 12, I mean, it doesn't. If you're 10, if you're hanging out with your friends, and you're leaving a legacy behind with them, whenever they go to another school or you move out or over the summer, you are going to impact their life and make a difference in their life. And I think the difference in the impact that you make in their life is greatly affected by this one question we're going to talk about today. In fact, this one question we're going to talk about today affects the legacy that I'm going to leave with my kids. It affects the legacy I'm going to leave in this neighborhood if I ever move. I don't plan on ever moving, but if I ever did, that would be the legacy that I would leave here. Or when I pass away, it'll be the legacy that I leave behind will be affected by how I answer, or even if I just ask this question that we're going to talk about today. Some people have never really ask the question that we're going to talk about today. It's going to be a totally new thing for them. That's going to be like, I never even thought that I should live my life that way. Some people are just starting to ask the question, and they're finding out that it's really making a difference in their life, that it really affects everything, and they're kind of new to the whole deal. Some people, some people in here probably have asked this question at one time in their life and then kind of forgotten about it over the course of time. And so it doesn't really play as big a role as it used to play. And then some people, I know you, I see you, I know that you guys are asking this question. You may not be wording it exactly the same way, but I can tell by the way you live that you're asking this question several times a day, every day, and you're trying to live your life by the way we would answer this question. So what we're talking about today really is, it has to do with a question that if we ask, it has to do with when we we set goals. It has to do with everything we do. How you have answered this question, it'll affect who you date. It'll affect where you go to school. It'll affect what you do while you're at school. It'll affect what career you choose. It'll affect how you act when you're in that career. It will affect how you raise your kids. It'll affect what activities you have them involved in. It affects how you handle your finances. It affects everything about your life, this one question. And this one question is really good for goal-oriented individuals. How many of you are goal-oriented? Would you say I'm a goal-oriented person? You know, you make the to-do list, and if you, only three of us, four of us, okay, because I like to make a to-do list. And if you make a to-do list, sometimes I'll do something that's not on my to-do list, so I go and I write it on my to-do list, so I feel like I accomplished it. Do you do that? I love it. I love checking stuff off. I love setting a goal, reaching that goal. I found this thing online. This is totally free. It actually is free online. It's called lifetick.com. If you're a goal-oriented person, you need to check it out. Lifetick.com, lifetick.com. There's only one person writing it down. There's a goal-oriented individual. I like that. But lifetick.com, it's free unless you want to do more than four goals. It's a cool thing because what it does, it asks you, it's just an online computer deal, online program, and it'll ask you what your values are in life, and you get a little pie. It makes a little pie chart for them. People like charts. I love that stuff. And so you get, it makes a little pie chart, you know, and mine are, you know, my values are, you know, God, my family, and ministry, and health. And you can set goals for each one of these areas, and it asks you key questions about it. So then you're setting goals, not just based on here's what needs to be done, but you're setting goals based on this is what I really want out of life. This is what is really important to me. And then it gives you little steps that you can go through, and you get boxes to check all the time, and it just comes up on your computer. It's just the funnest thing ever, and it's free for four goals. If you want more than four, it's like $20 a year or something. But it's really cool, lifetick.com. And I like that you set goals based on your values. And so many times we don't even sit back and take the time to figure out what it is that we value or what our values should be. We don't even question them. I'm kind of glad. Well, my kids aren't here. I'm glad that soccer season is over. I'm a little bit sad because I've enjoyed coaching. I've coached two teams, a kindergarten age team, which is just silly that they should even play soccer because they don't really, they just kind of get out there and follow the ball around the field. And I like them. And then my Mikey and Cammy's team, which is older, it's kind of neat. They're playing positions and passing. And it's really fun and exciting. Well, yesterday we're going to the soccer field and it rained. I don't know if you know where you live, but it poured down rain about 9 o'clock for about 10 minutes. So apparently the team that was playing us just decided we weren't going to play soccer that day. So my team gets all dressed up. We all come out there to play, and nobody else is there. And so we're there. But thankfully, I have too many kids on my team, eight kids, which is just because we only play four at a time. And that's the hardest thing about coaching soccer is making sure every kid gets to play, because then it's just because some of them don't want to play. Some of them do want to play. Some of them are too busy picking grass or whatever they're doing. And they get all this stuff. And so they're all over there. So what I did, I just said, we have reversible jerseys. And so I just told half of them, you put on your blue jerseys, you put on your white jerseys, and we'll play each other. And this way, no matter what happens, our team names are Super Dupers. Super Dupers win. It's a good deal. So no matter what happens, you're going to win today. I guarantee you, you're going to win. And so they did that. I mean, and the kids didn't mind. They had a blast. We had so much fun. It was funny, though, because I didn't even switch sides. I think, I'm not sure if it was the white team or blue team on this side of the field. But whatever it was, on this side of the field, really, these kids were playing a little bit worse than these kids on this side of the field, because this side of the field kept scoring goals. This side wasn't scoring them. So apparently one kid on this side just decided, well, I can't get it in that goal. So they kicked the ball off, and he just started going back this other way. He just went for his own goal. And of course, I mean, he scored right away. You know, I was like, you totally went for the wrong goal. You forgot, I guess he forgot his orientation, you know. It was just off. He didn't really make it. And he ran and played real hard, but he kicked the ball in the wrong goal. You know, I don't want to do that in my life. You know, what he needed to be oriented right. He needed a north star. And he said, okay, this is the direction that we're going. And in your life, if you're not careful, if you just run around and kick the ball or try to go through life and do your job, you may end up going for the wrong goal. You need something with which to orient your life, you know, something to orient your life by, like the North Star. You know what the North Star is? Polaris. It's not just a watercraft. There's Polaris things, there's personal watercraft, those things are cool, but it's called Polaris, and it's been used for navigation to find the direction of north, and you can also determine your latitude if you know how high it is in the sky. It's been used by campers who've lost their way to find their way back home. It appears due north in the sky if you're on the northern hemisphere, and its angle with respect to the horizon, the angle it makes with the horizon is equal to the latitude of the observer. So whatever angle it is, you can tell that's what your latitude is. And that's the question. What you use for your North Star affects everything. A little guy yesterday, his North Star was, well, I'm just going whichever goal's open, you know, and it affected which direction he ran. And it affects how you feel. I mean, what is it that you determine to make your goals? What is it that you use to drive you? Is it you wake up in the morning, well, I feel like doing this today, so I'm going to do this? Is it how you feel? Is it what others think? Some people live their lives trying to, you know, always worried about what other people are going to think about them. That's how they make their decisions. High school students do this a lot. You know, what are my friends going to think? And then I make decisions based on whatever will make me the most accepted, based on whatever, you know, if everybody's going to like me, whatever that's going to be. Some people make decisions based on, how is this going to affect me financially? That's the first and foremost question in everyone's mind. I propose, though, to you that there is one question you can ask yourself when you're facing any decision that will lead you to make better decisions, that will lead you to leave a legacy worth leaving, decisions and a legacy that will leave a positive impact in people's lives. It's a question that we are always going to ask as a church as well. It's the main question we ask as a church. And I shared with you a little bit about this last week, about who we are as a church, because here's what we want for you. We want you to end up... You ever play the swamp game? We talked about the swamp game last week. You guys remember that? Where when you're a kid, you couldn't make it from one place to another. You couldn't step on the ground. Like, we did it in the woods, so we'd step on trees that had fallen over and roots that were sticking up. These urban kids like mine, they play it in the house, and they'll take pillows and put them on the floor. You step on that one, and you have to step on a piece of paper. But, like, the carpet's like lava or something, so if you step on it, you burn up. Yeah, you melt. So what we want as a church, and really what every church wants, is for you to be kind of at this spot right here, which on the back of your bulletin is Matthew 28:19, where you're fulfilling this thing we call the Great Commission, where we're saying, you know what, I'm somebody that's actively involved. I love God. I love people. I'm helping other people get to know who God is. I'm advancing the kingdom. I'm growing in my faith, and that's where we want you to be. The problem is most people, and a lot of people, are way over here somewhere. And if you're way over here somewhere, and we just kind of say, you need to be here, and we don't help you get there, then we're not doing our job. So what we do as a church is we say, okay, here's step number one. Somebody asked Jesus one day what was the most important commandment in the world. And he said, okay, commandment number one is to love God with all your heart. And so we say, okay, that's step one. So you've got to understand who God is. You've got to know who he is. That's why we have this service here. That's why we have the service at 11 o'clock, so people can come into church and say, okay, I see who God is. He may not be who I thought he was. I thought it was all about these rules and all about how you dress, all about this other stuff when I was growing up, stuff I didn't understand. And now I understand that he loves me, and when you see how great he is, you understand who he is, you love him, you enter into this relationship by turning from your sin, placing your faith in Christ, and following him. So that's step one. Then step two, though, because you still can't really get from here to there without stepping on the swamp. So step two is going to be, I love God. And then Jesus said that the second commandment, like that, was to love people, to love your neighbor as yourself. So we want you to get connected with each other, to love not only those people that are here and around you, get involved in a small group, but to get involved on a ministry team. But get connected with a community, and when you get connected with a community, then you move to here, and you get involved in ministry, you go with us to Panama or Costa Rica, you get involved on a ministry team, you help other people come in and love God. Does that make sense? So that's where we are, but all along this way, see, there are 75 bajillion, maybe not exactly, I haven't done the study, different ways to do church, it seems like, but I think there's really one underlying question that matters, and it's different in different contexts sometimes. Ultimately, there's one underlying motivation for doing church that is always good, that always works. And there are different churches. There are churches with different music styles, different ministry philosophies, which we're going to talk about our ministry philosophy next week. We're going to talk about one thing you can do that will make you tons more productive. We'll talk about that next week. But in all that, there are different ways. But every church that ever existed is trying to do these tricky things if they're biblical. But in every step of the way, we ask a question at this. Okay, in a worship service, we're going to ask this question because you could do anything. We could have one kind of music. We have another kind of music. We could have drama. We could do all these different things. But ultimately, before we do anything, I always ask this one question that we're going to talk about today. And when it comes to connecting with people, how are we going to get people to connect to each other? Well, we ask this question. If the answer to this question helps us determine the way that we do that, and the answer to the question determines how we get people involved there. And because this church really isn't about us. Even though we're here to reach the community, it's not even about the community. It's ultimately God's church. It's ultimately his. So we want to make sure we're asking the question that matters to him. And so how we decide what to do, what not to do, how to do it, we ask the same question that will help you in your life leave a legacy that you want to leave. Because as a church, we want to leave a legacy that's worth leaving as well. So I think this morning what we should do is we should look at the guy who left a huge legacy. In fact, he left a legacy of actually writing two-thirds of the New Testament. Two-thirds of the New Testament. This guy's name is the Apostle Paul. He started off as someone that was against Christianity. He was throwing Christians in jail. He was standing by while they were stoned, killed, not fun stoned, but they were killed, and Stephen was. And so he stood by while that happened, and he does all this. But then then God used him to write about two-thirds of the New Testament. Everywhere he goes, he planted churches. He helped Christianity expand all the way to Rome, ultimately to where we are today. The Apostle Paul planted one church one time. He was only there for a really short time, and he wrote a letter to a church. Most of those letters in the New Testament, those books like Thessalonians, Colossians, Philippians, they're written to churches in towns called Thessalonica, Philippi, and Colossae. And so he planted this church in a town called Thessalonica. And he wasn't there very long. And it was a young church. It was like us. It was a little over a year old probably when he writes this letter. And he just heard a good report from them and was writing back to them to encourage them to stick to the truth, to do the right thing, because there were actually people coming in that were kind of talking bad about Paul. So he shares with them his motive, his goal, the value that he valued, what led him to do what he did. He shared with them, I think what we see here is that he's asking the question that we're talking about today. And if you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in fact, it's on the screen too. If you look at, I put 2 Corinthians, so we'll just turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians, it's the New Testament. But 1 Thessalonians is here, and he tells them, he says, "You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. We didn't come to you just by accident, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi." Now, if you remember at Philippi, they plant this church. They actually get thrown in jail, they get beaten up, thrown in jail. God sends an earthquake. Everybody almost gets out, but they don't run away. The jailer becomes a Christian. And it's an amazing thing, but they basically, everywhere he went, he gets beaten up, thrown away. He'd been run out of Thessalonica by the Jews. And he comes here and he says that we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi. As you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. He says, we didn't come in and try to trick you into believing anything. We just came in and shared the truth with you. And here's his motive. Look at verse 4. "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." And why do we speak? Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. And see, so Paul's motive, Paul's question in everything he does is what is going to please God? It's not what's going to get me the best response. It's not what's going to make me the most money. It's not what's going to do this or that. The question that Paul asked in his ministry was, what is going to please God the most? It's a vital question. It'll change it. It changes the decisions that we make if we stop and ask that question. Paul spent some time in another church, a lot longer time, in a church called in the city of Corinth. And he spent 18 months there planting this church, had to move on. And when he moves on, he hears about him. And they've got some just ridiculous sin going on. You've got to read your Bible to find out. I'm not even going to tell you what it was. But if you read 1 Corinthians, they'll tell you. Actually, 1 Corinthians is not even the first book he wrote. He wrote a letter to them before that we've lost. So 2 Corinthians that we're looking at today is actually the third letter he's written to them. He wrote 1 Corinthians to them, went to see him, left again. It didn't go well, went back. He was trying to confront this issue. And now these other false teachers have come in, and they're saying, Paul's not really an apostle. Paul doesn't know what he's doing. He's got the wrong motive. He's got all this stuff. So he shares with them again as well kind of who he is and what he was all about. So that's what he's sharing with them here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you have your Bible. 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, kind of. It's about that far back in mind. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he comes up to them and he's telling this. And now we're not going to just jump in at verse 6 of this. I want you to see what's going on around it as well, even though that's what I have on the screen there and it's all I have. But before he even gets there, he tells them in chapter 4, he says, you know what, we have this ministry by the mercy of God, so we don't lose heart. He says, you know what, even though things are bad, even though we've been beaten up, we've been stoned in a bad way, we've been thrown in prison, all these things have happened to us, we're not losing heart. We've renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. We're not going to adjust the message at all. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He tells them in verse 7, he says, you know, we have this treasure, this truth in jars of clay. We're just clay pots. Because God is powerful enough to use nobodies like us. He says, we're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. And the reason we do all this in verse 15 is so that His grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. We're doing all this so that people can see how great God is, so that they can then their lives can please Him. In chapter 5, he starts to talk about what you think about the older you get, the more you get. At least Aaron was even up here earlier. He's only 35, and he was talking about how his knee hurt, how his leg hurt. And I know the feeling. I'm not running a half marathon because I hurt my heel like 3 weeks ago playing soccer. I don't even know how it happened, but so I'm hurt. And so I just feel, you feel old. You know, stuff, it takes longer for stuff to heal. And the older you get, the more I think God does that so that we then look forward to heaven. Because when we get to heaven, you're not going to hurt anymore. You're getting a new body. Everything's going to be perfect. It's going to be awesome. And so Paul starts talking about that in at the beginning of chapter 5. And he talks about how we get a new body, how everything's going to be okay then. And all these things are great. But he says, you know what? In verse 6, he says, because of all this, we are always of good courage. Because we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. And he doesn't mean that God is not with us, but he means that we're not in heaven, is what he's saying. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, again he says, we are of good courage. He keeps saying, we don't lose heart, we're of good courage. Now I want to know how they have this. How does somebody that keeps getting run out of town and thrown in jail and having rocks thrown at him stay positive, stay of good courage, and leave a legacy like he's left? We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, and here it is, whether we were at home or away, we make it our aim, we make it our goal to please Him. We make it our goal to please Him, to please God. He says that's our goal, that's our aim, is to please God. And this word is for please Him, and the Greek is used 9 other times in the New Testament. Every time it talks about pleasing God. In Romans 12:1, it says that we want to present our bodies as a living sacrifice that is acceptable or well-pleasing to God. Romans 14:8, it says that he that serves Christ is pleasing to God. It says, whatever we do, we labor in this verse here, in 2 Corinthians 5:9, that we're working so that we may be pleasing to God. Ephesians 5:10, he tells the Ephesians to challenge them to find out what is pleasing or acceptable unto God. Philippians 4:18, Paul says, my whole goal in life, what I have all and I abound, and what you gave to me, when you gave a gift to help the ministry go on, he says, it was an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. I love Colossians 3:20 because it says, children, when you obey your parents in all things, this is well-pleasing to the Lord, the same word. In Hebrews 13:21, he says, God wants to make you perfect in every good work, to do His will, working in you that which is pleasing in His sight. So our goal, our life, everything that we should do should be oriented around this question, what would please God? And he says, here's one reason we need to be thinking about this in verse 10. He says, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in his body, whether good and evil. Because here's the reality. The reason you want to live your life to be pleasing to God and not to not so much even your friends, your peer group, even your boss, you want to please them, obviously, but that's not your main thing. If pleasing your boss means displeasing God, then obviously I would choose God, because at the end of your life, you will not stand before your boss. At the end of your life, you will stand before your God, your Creator, the one that designed you. And if you are a Christian, you stand before Him at a thing called the Bema Seat, a judgment seat of Christ, where you get rewards for what you did for Him. If you're not a Christian, you stand at a place called the Great White Throne Judgment, which is where you answer for your sin. Now, as a Christian, if you trust Christ, your sin's already been paid for. You don't have to answer for that again. But either way, you stand before Christ at the end of your life. You're accountable to Him. You answer Him to Him. So that's why what we do in order to please God. Now, there are a lot of people that say, I'm living my life just to please God. And they use that as an excuse to be rude, to be mean, to be judgmental, to be critical. They use that as an excuse to not reach people even. They say, well, we just love God. We're all about knowing God. It doesn't matter what I do with my neighbor. But that's not what happened here. And I didn't put the verses on there, but if you have 2 Corinthians 5, you could look at it when you go home. They, he goes on, he says, knowing this, because we're going to stand before God, we persuade others. And he says, we're trying to reach other people. Because in verse 15, he says, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who raised, who for their sake died and was raised. He says in verse 18, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. He took people that were far from him and made it possible for them to be near to him, to be part of his family. He reconciled us to himself. And then he didn't just reconcile us to himself so that we could say, woohoo, I know God. You know, that's not it. I mean, that's kind of fun to say, though, isn't it? Can you say that? Let's say it together. Woohoo, I know God. That's fun to say. But if all we ever do is go, woohoo, I know God, we're missing it. Because Paul says that he reconciled us to himself. Woohoo, we know God. And then he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Our job is not just to love God. It's not just to love people. But it's to be back here and be involved in helping other people know who God is, love him, and love other people. We're to be involved in this and actively involved in this. And it's what our life is about. And on every step of the way we do is say, God, what would please you here? That's when you're faced with a big decision. That's the question that you ask. And when you do that, you're going to be involved in helping other people come to know him. That's what happened with Paul. That's what the pattern of their life was and the pattern of their ministry was. He said, even goes on, he says, therefore, he entrusted this message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. We represent Jesus, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And that's what I tell you today. If you don't know Christ, I implore you, I beg you, be reconciled with him. All you do, you turn from your sin. You say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I place my faith in you, Jesus. I trust you. I want to surrender to you. He says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Man, that verse right there is amazing. I don't know. I don't want to run off on this other thing. I usually only want to preach one point, but my goodness. Look, which I don't have any goodness, but for our sake, he made him to be sin. Think about the worst sin you committed, the one that you would not want us to know about. The Bible says Jesus became sin for you so that you could be forgiven for that and so that you could become the righteousness of God, so that when you trust him, your sin was placed on his account and his righteousness was placed on yours. It's forgiven. You trust Christ. Isn't that good? And then here's what's amazing. He says, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In other words, this truth was given to you, not like maybe that bad Christmas gift. It wasn't given to you so that you could use it a week, put it in the cupboard, then eventually put it in your closet, and then put it in the garage. But God has shown his grace to you so you could take his grace and share it with your children, with your friends, with the people at work, with this community, and be involved down here and saying, you know what, I'm not just watching it happen, but I'm involved, I'm helping it happen. And the question that we need to ask is this one. It should be WWPG. Like 15, 20 years ago, they had all those WWJD bracelets. You know those? They've made tons of money. Maybe we could do that too. WWJ, which is not really the best question to me. What would Jesus do? I don't think it's the best question to ask, because I'm thinking, what would Jesus do? Well, I mean, he would just turn water into wine. He would walk on the water. And I can't really do that. I can't exactly do that. If I could, what would Jesus do? Well, he would obviously take my peanut butter and jelly sandwich and make it into crab legs. I mean, that's what I would do if I was Jesus. And so I can't do those things. I can't redeem anyone. So the question isn't so much, what would Jesus do? The question is, what would please God? What does God want me to do? What would please God in the situation? So let's just do a little workshop right here, just real quick. I want you to think about the last major decision you made and think about how you do it. What I do sometimes is I will take a yellow pad. I don't know why they have to be yellow, but they have to be yellow. I need a yellow pad, and I write down on one side, here are the pros if I make this decision, and here are the cons if I make this decision. Here's what will happen if I do it. Here's what will happen if I don't. And then I start praying and say, God, which one's the best one? Which one's going to do it? And it's based on some things. But I think at the top of the thing, the question we should ask is, what would please God the most? And so as a church, what we ask, because we have tons of options. We have like a million different things we could be doing. So we just have to ask ourselves, say, God, what would please you the most? Here's the great thing. It's a magical question. Because even if you get the answer to this question wrong, I believe God will honor the fact that you're asking it. And he will guide your heart. And there are times in my life where I'm certain that I've gotten this question wrong. But God didn't come after me. God does not punish people for trying to please him. He's not going to say, oh man, you tried to please me and you got it wrong and you missed it. If that's really the desire of your heart, I mean, you're not going to do that to your kids, are you? If they try to please you and they make you that, like Mother's Day, right? When they bring you the burnt toast when they bring you the hard eggs and all this stuff, you don't go, man, I can't, why, what are you doing trying to make me breakfast? You don't know how to cook. I can't believe they don't do that. God's not going to do that with you. You go through life and say, God, I want to try to please you. I want to know that. Now, here's how you know. Here's how you find out how to please him. Because some of you don't know what would please God. And you can know. You need to read your Bible. That's why I tell you to read your Bible. Spend time in this book. That's how you know what will please God. So the first question we ask as a church when we're faced with a decision, what does the Bible say about this? Does the Bible have anything to say about this? And if it doesn't, we just go based on what we know about God, what we know about him to be true, what would please you the most? I think that will affect everything in your life if you just stop to ask that question. Hey, write down Ephesians 5:10. Of course, in the ESV it says, just write down EPH 5:10. I want you to look it up later. But Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. In this big chunk of chapter, this big chapter, Ephesians 5 tells them, here's what you do, here's what you don't do, here's how you live your life. But ultimately, the underlying motive is you need to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord in your marriage. God, how do you want me to react to this person? I mean, think about that. If you had paused before the last big argument and asked yourself, okay, what is pleasing to the Lord here? Now, what feels good is putting them in their place, right? What feels good is winning the argument. But what is pleasing to the Lord may not be the same thing. How do I discipline my kids? Well, pause before you just jump in and try to make your life easier and say, okay, God, what is going to help them love you the most? What is going to be most pleasing to you? Before you actually start talking to the person in the other car in traffic that can't hear you anyway when they cut you off, God, what would please you the most in my reaction to this idiot driver here? What would please you? Even stuff like that, you say, God, what would be most pleasing to you? Think about last night or Friday night. What if before you made your plans, you said, God, okay, then I've got option A and option B. Which one would be most pleasing to you? So I think if you really think about it and you think back like a moment ago, you think about the worst sin that you wish that you never committed, that you would be embarrassed if we all knew about, that if before that happened in your life, if you had paused for 10 seconds, 30 seconds, in just a moment, and said, okay, this decision that I'm about to make, does this please God? What would please God here? Would it please God for me to do this, or would it not? I think it would have been obvious to you. This would not please God. And if you would have avoided it and done what had pleased God, you would have a little less regret in your life this morning. The decisions you're making, your goal in life, see, God created you. You're accountable to him. And so if you ask this question, I think it will change everything. In fact, I want you to ask this for the rest of your life, but we'll just start off with just this week. I want to dare you. Just every day this week, start it off. Say, God, today I want to live to please you. What would please you? And when you go to make a big decision this week or a little decision, God, what would please you the most? And I don't want to take it too far. You don't need to go Diet Coke or regular Coke, because then he would say water. You know, I think it would be water, but, you know, it would be better for your body. But on the big decisions, God, what would please you the most? And see, that affects, and you think it doesn't apply, but it does, because what kind of car do I get? Well, what kind of car do I get? I get the kind of car that I can afford. What kind of house do I get? I get the kind of house I can afford. What kind of relationship do I get into? Well, I get the kind of relationship that's going to help me live for you. You know, what kind of job do you want me to take? Well, it's going to be the one that lets me make the greatest impact with the gifts you've given me and allows me to really serve you, God. That's how you decide. Imagine, I mean, it's easy to go through life without this question. The first answer to this question for some of you is to give your heart to him, to surrender your life to him. What would please God this morning for you would be for you to say, you know what, God, I've been trying to earn my way to you, or I've kind of acknowledged your existence, but I've never given my heart to you. And today, the first step you need to take to please God is to say, Jesus, I know I've sinned against you. I've broken your law. I don't want to pay for my own sin. I can't afford to do that, so I trust that you died on that cross for me. I'm going to give you my heart. I'm going to surrender to you. I encourage you to do that. Get alone with him somewhere and just talk to him about that and surrender your heart to him. That's what it means to be a Christian. Doesn't mean you walk an aisle, raise a hand, or do any kind of religious activity. What it means is that you've surrendered your heart to Christ. And I would love to talk to you about that. But also, Christian, maybe, you know, it's easy to forget to ask this question. Because we get so busy, don't we? And we life just comes at you. Is it your life like mine? Is stuff just, it seems like it just never stops. It's always coming at you. And you need to just pause and say, God, okay, what's really going to please you in this situation? Because here's what I think. I think that if we ask this question, what would please God, in 30 years, we're going to look back and we're going to say, you know what, I've got more than just stuff. I've got more than just property. I've got more than just bills. I've done more than just move from place to place. But everywhere I've been, God, because I asked that question, I can see lives that have been changed, that have been touched, that have been helped. I see I see relationships that mattered to you. I see people that have been helped. That's what we want to see as a church. We want to be a church that if we went away, this community would miss us. They would say, man, we miss those people because they just loved us. They may not even ever come, but they knew that we loved them and we cared about them. We want to do everything we can to help them love God and see who He is. But it all starts and ends with this question right here. What would please God? Every decision we make is based on who He is and what His Word says. So you got to know His Word. That's where we go to. Does that make sense? Because here's the thing. If you're playing soccer and you kick the ball in the wrong goal, you know what I told the kid? I said, you won because you were playing your own set. It's okay. You still win. And it's an okay deal. But if in life, you take your life and you run to the wrong goal and you kick it to the wrong goal, you only get one shot. And we're not just playing ourselves here. We're playing, it's a real war. It's a real life. Souls are really, everyone around you is going to spend eternity somewhere. This is for real. So we've got to make sure we have the right goal. And I don't want you to spend all your energy, your money, your time, and your effort going through life and find out at the end you were running to the wrong goal. That'd be a shame. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You that You're here with us. Lord, I pray that if anyone here needs to give their heart to You, God, that they would do that even in this moment, that they would just trust You, Jesus, that You would give them faith to believe in You. Lord, for those of us that know You, I pray that every day of our lives that this question would be on the forefront of our mind, that we would please You. God, and I pray that You would allow us to be a part of a church here that pleases You. Because it's easy, God. It's easy, God, just to go and do things because it's what we've always done or because it's Sunday or because, well, for whatever reason, it makes us feel better. God, ultimately, we exist for Your pleasure. And, Lord, we want to do what pleases You because we're accountable to You. God, let us do that as a church, Lord, and let us do that as individuals. I pray that we will make decisions in our lives, even everything, Lord, the relationships that we have, the financial decisions we make, decisions regarding our health and our careers and everything, God, I pray that we would run them through this filter first of at least stopping to ask the question of what would please You. And God, I pray You give us wisdom and guide us and direct us so that we live lives that please You. And that You let us, and I know it pleases You to help other people, so please let us do that. Lord, thank You for loving us and being here with us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.